Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. It's good to have a good group this morning at 9 and good to see a couple of visitors. Good to see you here. Thank you for being here. I have to take my glasses off. The other day I went out to mow the yard and I walked outside. And as I'm walking to the mower, I'm like, oh, I forgot my glasses because they help to see far away. So I can't see any of you right now, but I can see my notes. So that's good. But about 45 minutes into it, I got into some leaves and some stuff in my face, and I went up to wipe my face off, and my glasses were on my face. So I'm at that stage now of my life. So anyway, this morning, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, those in Thessalonica. And last week, we talked about another phrase that Paul had coined or that he had said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 when he talked about none of these things move me. And we looked at that last Sunday morning and we looked at how immovable he was, how the threat of death, the threat of persecution, the threat of being talked bad about, of being made fun of, whatever it might be, none of those things moved him from his service to God and to the Lord and to the church. And he did a lot of good in his life. And he was kind of an example, at least for me, when I walked away from that lesson, or put that together, that's kind of what I walked away from, was one example for us. He's immovable. He could not be moved. And that was kind of our encouragement for us last Sunday. And today I want us to look at another phrase we find that Paul uses. He uses it, I think, about three different times in 1 Thessalonians when he talks about this idea of without ceasing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says there, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And of course, I think probably the most common one that we're familiar with is chapter 5 and verse 17, when he simply says, "Pray without ceasing." And so this idea of without ceasing in these two passages that we've looked at are always tied to the idea of prayer, of praying without ceasing. Or he said, we thanked God without ceasing. He's talking about in their prayers that they thanked God for these things. And to pray without ceasing is to be regular in prayer. It's to be to pray when and times are good, when times are bad, when we're in need, when we're not in need. It's to pray in the midst of all circumstances that we find ourselves in life. And then in chapter 1, we find the same phrase, and it's a little bit different. And I want us to turn to chapter 1 and verse 2 now. Begin in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all." And I think he's talking about prayer again here, giving thanks to God. And he says, "Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." But he says here in this verse, verse 2, of making mention of you in our prayers, and it goes on to verse 3, remembering without ceasing. And I think we could definitely make an application here if we were going to talk about prayer, which we're not, it seemed like we might have been, but we're going a different route here. But if we were talking about prayer, we could probably use that idea to say that, you know, he's remembering them in his prayers without ceasing. But and I believe that is part of his prayer. But he goes on to say some things, I think, that specifically about the Thessalonians that we need to be mindful of for ourselves. But just to think about the idea that Paul and others who were with him were remembering them by mentioning them in their prayers would be a great encouragement to these Thessalonians. They had gone through a lot of persecution, a lot of trials. They weren't so far removed from that and probably still were dealing with that. Even the temptation of living in a city like Thessalonica. Paul had told them that he and his companions always thank God for them all. He had some pleasant things to remember about the Thessalonians, which we'll look at here in just a moment. But how encouraging it must have been for him to remember how active they were in relation to their faith and their love and their hope. And for them to know that he remembered their dedication. What an encouragement for them. And I say all that to say that it's always a good idea, it's a good thing for us to look among us. And be mindful of our fellow brothers and sisters. To look among us and to see the work that's being done in this local congregation. And not only just to look around to see it, but to encourage each other in that work. Paul's letter to these Thessalonians was very encouraging. To hear them say that he remembered them in his prayers for these specific things would have been so encouraging for them. And I think that we can, that would be good for us as well as we look at, we work with each other, not just sometimes taking each other for granted, but looking at each other and realizing what the work is that is being done and being thankful to each other for that. You know, this idea of remembering, you know, we are blessed with having a memory. Some of us may have memories that are better than others. I know my kids have great memories. They remember all the things I've done that they laugh about now. They remember the things I've accidentally done to them. Remember Josh, you know, we all have stories with the kid that we threw and he hit his head on the ceiling, you know, or in the doorway. We all have those stories. I know Jim has one and we've shared those together. But Josh has one. I've done that to him. He helped me make breakfast one day for Kristen years and years ago, and I had set him on the counter next to the stove. That's a dad move there. And he was sitting there just helping me, handing me things, and he just reached over and put his hand down because he didn't know, and he burned himself. He remembers that one. And I don't like going through drive-thrus, ordering food on drive. I hate it, but because I have six people in my car, and a lot of times we're getting stuff for our Christmas parents too. So I'm ordering for eight people, and it's just too much. And the kids have laughed many times about that. So they have great memories of me doing silly things. But on a more serious note, what are we remembered for? You know, Paul remembered these Thessalonians for these things that they had done. This work of faith, this labor of love, this patience of hope. And we're going to talk about that here a little bit more this morning. But what are we remembered for? Individually, our family, our membership in this church, whatever it may be, what are we remembered for? Do we have an impact on people that we are even memorable? And some may say, well, do I need to be memorable? And I would say, yes, we do. Our work for God should be memorable. And I'm not saying we do it to be seen or to be remembered for, but it should have an impact, is my point. The work that we do in this kingdom should have an impact. And the great thing about the work that we do in this kingdom is there's so much work that can be done. It doesn't all have to be standing behind a pulpit. A lot of work that's done in the kingdom are the things that aren't seen. The things that we do when raising our children. And the work that we do at home that not everyone sees that work. Or the work that we do by being an example of light to those in our community or to where we work. All those things are working in the kingdom. Are we going to be remembered for that? Paul remembered the Thessalonians. I don't know what the time frame was or how long it had been since he'd been there and then he wrote this letter. But however that time frame was, it wasn't long enough. Maybe it never could have been long enough for him to forget the Thessalonians. He remembered their work of faith. He remembered their labor of love, and he remembered their patience of hope. And I want to talk about those three things this morning. You know, when he says that he remembered their work of faith, he's talking to those who are already Christians. They're already working in the kingdom. They face some trials. They face some persecutions. They face some things that might have threatened to derail their faith, but they worked through those things. And so when he's talking about their work and faith, he's talking about their work in relation to their faith, their work that proceeded from their faith. And when he says that they have a labor of love, he's talking about the labor in relation to the love that they have. Again, the labor that proceeds or comes from the love. And then finally, when he says he remembered their patience of hope, again, he's talking about patience in relation to hope. The patient that comes from their hope, that proceeds from their hope. And those are the things I want us to look at this morning, because I feel like as we think about, or maybe it's almost like a continuation of what we talked about last week. I know the thought in my mind all week has been, how can I be immovable? What can I do to make sure that nothing moves me from my service to God? And I think these are three things that we can stop and look at this morning and realize that within these three things are things that will help make us immovable, to make us focused on the work that God has given us to do. First thing we want to look at is their work of faith. And again, like I said, because of their faith, they worked. It was evident to Paul that the faith of Thessalonians was alive and well. He knew that by being there, and he had known that from the reports that he had received on their work. It was alive and well for the work which he had seen when he was present with them, and it was a strong demonstration by the things they were doing that it was no dead faith that they had. Well, how do you know it wasn't a dead faith? We're going to look at that. And their work that they did stood as unmistakable evidence. There was no doubt in the work that they did that they had a genuine and enduring faith. And so, when I think about that, my initial thought for me is, should not every Christian occasionally take the time to stop, to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, what is the work that springs from my faith? What is the work that comes from my faith? In what way is my faith changing my life, my service to God for the better? I think it's a very reasonable and honest question that we all have to ask ourselves. These people had a faith that Paul could tell that it was genuine, it was true, it was sincere by the work that they were doing. That's how he could tell. Because their faith was producing action. It was making them do something. They weren't just pew sitters. They weren't just sitting idly and saying, I'm a Christian. They were actively involved in the work in the kingdom. In James chapter 2, a passage we often go to when we think about this idea of faith and work, it says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And in my brain, I think of that as, again, as a pew sitter, someone who just kind of shows up, fills a spot, and they leave, and they go, and they don't do anything for God the rest of the week. Can faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what is a prophet? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And this is exactly what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. Your faith is not dead. Your faith is alive and well. Why? Because there are works. There is that work of faith. In James 2, verse 26, later on in that same chapter, he says, again, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So what do our works say about our faith? In James chapter 2, back up to verse 18, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But are the demons doing works for God? We know the answer to that. They're not. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? There was one reason, and one reason only, why Abraham was able to offer his son, and I mean offer as in he had the knife out ready to do what God told him to do. There was only one reason he was able to do that, and that's because of his faith, his dedication, and his trust, and his devotion in God. That's it. That's why he was able to do that. Because he was completely, entirely given over to God. He would do anything that God told him to do. And we know that God, of course, stopped that, and he offered a different sacrifice. But it proved to God what? It proved his faith. By how? By the things that he did. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. We look at the flip side of this. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So here we see the flip side, right? The rich young ruler, we see that His faith was not in God. His faith was in riches. Those are the things that he was more concerned about. And there was one reason, and one reason only, that the rich young ruler was not able to sell all that he had. He was not able to distribute to the poor. He was not able to go and follow Jesus. And that was because of his faith, his devotion, his dedication, and his trust in riches. That's what was holding him back. So, the question I have is, how did these Thessalonians have an active faith? We've seen what an active faith is. We see that works accompany an active faith. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, going back over there, or going to chapter 2 this time, verse 13, we read this earlier. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Listen to this. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. How did they have an act of faith? Well, it began with them receiving the word of God. We know that's where faith always comes from. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we talk about faith, we got to talk about the word of God. We got to talk about our reading and our studying of the word of God. We got to talk about our study habits. We got to talk about our time that we spend in the word of God. When we talk about faith, we got to talk about that. Because that's how we develop our faith. And as we develop our faith, that's what leads us to our actions, to our works that we do because of our faith. These Thessalonians, you know what they did? When they heard that word preached to them, they didn't say, well, that's coming from Paul. That's coming from the mouths of men. They received it, as he says, as it was, in truth, the word of God. They had a reverence for the word of God. They had an understanding that the words of men and the words of God were two entirely different things. And they could tell the difference. Can we? When we hear the words of men being proclaimed, can we tell that's not the word of God? Can we make a distinction? Do we understand the importance? Do we have reverence for the word of God? Our faith is developed by the way that we receive God's word. And how did they receive it? They received it as the word of God. What that means is they received it because it came from the mouth of God. They knew it was the word of God. That's where it all began for them. And they believed because it effectively worked in their lives. So our question is, do we believe the word of God? Do we have an active faith? Well, let's look at a couple passages real quick before we move on. And just see, make some application. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, begin verse 4. One of my favorite passages when we talk about our families, the raising of our children. It says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." That goes back to how we receive the word of God, right? Do we pull it into our hearts? Do we retain it? Do we remember it? Do we memorize it? Do we study it so much that we just can't help but not think about it because it's in our heart? Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." These people were commanded to love God with everything. Keep God's word in their heart, he told them. Teach God's word to your children. So what does our faith say about this, about these works? Are we involved in these works? Do we love God with everything? Do we keep his word in our heart? Do we teach it to our children? We can tell by the things that we do. We can tell by what we do and what we don't do. Are we even teaching our children God's word? That would be the first thing to stop and look at. Are we doing that? Because that would be an act of faith if we are. We're passing that on. What does our faith say about what we're teaching our children? Because someone said this to me a long time ago. I think it was Jim Sr. that said that you may not be teaching your children, but someone is. Someone is teaching your children. It better be you, but if it's not, someone is. So we need to be mindful of that. Do we have a work of faith in regards to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9? What about Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about marriage, what marriage is supposed to be, comparing it to, of course, Christ and the church. But beginning in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We're told here how a marriage should look in God's eyes, how it should work. Wives to submit to their husbands, husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that sacrificial love that Christ had for us. What does the state of our marriage say about our faith? Are we working in the kingdom in our marriage? Are we working on our marriages? Are we doing it the way God's word has told us to do it? Because if we are, there is fruit that comes from that. There is work that comes from that. And marriage takes work, a work that's instructed to us by God's word. Do we have a work of faith in regards to Ephesians 5, 22 through 28? We could go on and on and on, but those are just some things. And again, I told Kristen on the way in this morning, I said, I feel like I'm leaving a lot of meat on the bone. There's a lot more here, okay? What I'm hoping is that I'm just triggering some thoughts for you for the week. That you think about these things, and as you think about these things, it's going to bring up other thoughts for you, hopefully, and it will lead you to really examine ourselves. I know it will for me. Next thing he says is, he talks about the labor of love. Again, this idea, because of their love, they labored. And as you think about the word labor, we may think, well, we just talked about labor because we just talked about work. Because labor, if you define it, is to work, simply. But if we look at the word that they used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 there, we find that it's a word that appears to be a stronger word than just work. It indicates strenuous work. And I think we all understand that. There's work that you do, where you're out mowing the yard. Maybe there's strenuous work you do where you're out doing something a lot harder than that. Maybe it's cutting down a tree or hauling this or that or pulling weeds by hand, whatever it may be. There's also a different level of work. We understand that. And it's also work, this idea of labor, uses this word that also indicates there is a work that has a cost associated with it. This kind of labor is going to take something out of me, okay? I'm going to give all I have to this labor, and it's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me effort, time, all that, but it may also cost me, you know, the standing among men. It may cost me how people look at me. It may cost me friendships because of the work, the labor that I'm going to do in God's kingdom. There's a cost associated with it. So the question is, why would someone do a labor that could cost them so much? Well, let me answer that question with the question. Why did Christ hang on the cross and die for us? Because that was a labor that cost him everything. It had a cost associated to it. Paul not only saw work coming from their faith, from the Thessalonians, but he saw that the work was strenuous work, and it was motivated by love, just like Christ hanging on the cross did it because he loved us. It was motivated by love. Such hard and strenuous activity must proceed from love that is unselfish, because why else would we do it? Why else would we give all we have to living the life of a Christian, to labor, to have the labor and the work that we do? Why would we do all that if it wasn't because we love our God and our Father? We love Jesus, the head of the church. We love one another. And we'll talk more about that, where our love should expand beyond that here in just a moment. But when you go back, again, looking back at Christ hanging on the cross, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why did he hang? Because of love. What about Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives. How do I do that? What example do I have? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How was it done? It was done by love, motivated by love. In Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. How do I have a relationship with my wife? How do I grow as a husband? I love my wife. I do the work that God has given me to do in my marriage, and it's motivated by my love for my wife. One work of labor must be, our work of labor must be a labor. I can't even talk. Our work of faith must be a labor of love. It was a great little thing I put together. Love is required, okay? Love is required, and it's a motivator. We can go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we see in verse 1 that he talks about this very thing. Though I speak with the tongues of men, of angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have gifts of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but have not love, what is he? He says, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is everything. It is our motivator. And so how did they have a labor of love? Well, I find this so encouraging and so interesting too. But turn over to chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians again. We'll begin in verse 3. I want you to pay attention to how Paul treated them. He says in verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now listen to verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He never uses the actual word love. Now, we can go back and see he uses the word cherish. He used the word affectionate. So he uses words that I think are synonyms of love. So we get the idea there. But he is actually describing in this passage what love is. The way he treated them, the way they worked with the Thessalonians, how they taught them, how they proclaimed God's word, how they did not take advantage of them, how they treated them and loved them and took them as though a father does his children, that is love. How did they know, how they learned a labor of love? They saw it in Paul. They saw it in others. They saw it in the way that they themselves were treated. They saw the love of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. I mean, it was what a loving, warm relationship that they had. And it makes my heart warm to read this. To read how much that he loved them and they loved him, and how much they loved Timothy and they desired to see each other again. I mean, that's it right there. That's what it's all about. That is the love of God permeating through hearts of men and what it can produce. It can produce these types of relationships. And not only does it establish that relationship between them, but it encourages them and it creates them to want to go out and to share that with others. And to work in the kingdom because of how much they love God, how much they love God's children, Paul and Timothy and all of them. You know, we've had men who've come through here and given gospel meetings for us. And there have been some who, if you've ever taken the chance, the time, the opportunity, or to have them into your home, I'm going to tell you, those gospel meetings, at least for me, are the most encouraging. Because not only have I gotten to hear him preach, I've gotten to sit down and spend some time with him and learn who he is, what his work is, and the challenges that he's facing. And what that does, it develops a bond. Yeah, it may only be for an evening, but because we're joined by something so powerful by the Word of God, that is something that you just, once you have a little bit of that bond, it's very strong. I can't even find the words to actually describe what I'm trying to say, but that's the power of the Word of God. That's the power of our faith and our labor of love. It's the power of the love of God to pull us together and to bring us together. And they remembered how Paul taught them and how he loved them. They recognized God's love for them through the gospel because that's what Paul taught them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, he said, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." You know, John said in 1 John 4, 9, "The love of God was manifested toward us that God sent his only begotten Son." We've looked at that idea already. But our love is manifest in the way that we show it to each other and how we obey God. We do what we want or our love to do. That's what we do. So what are you doing? What am I doing? Am I doing things that are a labor of love? Or am I doing things that are selfishly only pleasing to me? You know, he goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, going back to chapter 1 again, picking up in verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became examples to all." They became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so we do not need to say anything." What happened? They unselfishly took the gospel to those around them and to elsewhere. Why? Because they loved the word of God so much. They loved God so much. They loved Paul. They loved Timothy. And that love, just they couldn't help but do it. They couldn't help but teach the word of God and to spread that love among others. Whatever particular act or service we want to be involved in as a Christian, it has to come from love. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 13. When we're teaching the lost, that needs to come, that needs to be a labor of love. That comes from love. You know, in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 19 and 20, we're told to go out into all the world and preach. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you, along with you always, even to the end of the age. We spend a lot of time talking about the need for evangelism. We spend a lot of time talking about why aren't we more evangelistic? Why we know we need to do it, but why aren't we doing it? And I know for me a lot of times, my answer a lot of times is my lack of love. Simply put. Because if I truly cared about my fellow man, I would do more. I mean, have you ever thought about that? The state of man out there, your fellow man, your family maybe that aren't Christians, or maybe your friends or your fellow coworkers or neighbors, whoever it might be that you know out there, they're lost. They will spend eternity of everlasting destruction in the fires of hell. Does that do anything for us? Does that cause any kind of feelings inside us whatsoever? It does me. It might bring about regret. It might bring about a sadness, a responsibility. Whatever that feeling is, we need to act on it. A labor of love would have us go out and to teach others. So when we're not doing that, I'm going to suggest to you the reason we don't do more evangelism, if that's a problem for you or for me, it's a lack of love. Because evangelism comes from a labor of love. Because going out and teaching others, it's going to cost you something. And that's what labor is. But we can labor in a lot of different ways. Helping those who teach, supporting the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, warn the unruly. There's a lot of things we can do. The psalmist talks about in Psalm 119 of how much he loves the law. It's his meditation all the day. It says, "Youth, your commandments," Psalm 119, verse 98, "make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." Now listen to what it did for him. "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." You know, last week we talked about who Satan is. that sometimes we're movable because we don't really understand the enemy that we have. And I put it rather bluntly that Satan hates us. And we talked about that. And right here we see that we, as we get closer to God and we have a labor of love, we have a work of faith, we should have, eventually the Word of God is going to get us to a point where we hate every false way. We hate every false teaching because it's not of God. It's not of the truth. And there are other examples we could give. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, beginning verse 4 through 7, of all the different things that love does. And those are all verbs. They're all action things. Love leads to action. So when you look at love, it's a labor of patience, a labor of kindness, a labor of unselfishness, a labor of humility, and on goes the list. But we can see that there is a labor of love, and we understand that that labor is going to cost us something. But the motivation for it is our love. I've fallen behind on my slides here. And our last point this morning is a patience of hope. Because of their hope, they had patience. And this is the one, as I work through this, again, I'm just touching the surface. Because as I work through this one, I could see layers and layers and layers of where it can go. So think about this for a moment. Because of their hope, they had patience. Patience is steadfastness, it's endurance, especially under hardship or severe trials, which these folks would have been undergoing. But I think what he's talking about here is a hope that wasn't necessarily hasty and impatient to get out of the trials of life and possess the heavenly inheritance that they're so longing for. But I think it's a patience of hope that was one that was willing to endure the hardships so that God could be glorified, the kingdom could grow, souls could be saved. It was understanding that, it's kind of like the Paul's attitude that he had, is he was ready to go, but if God needs him to stay here and work, he'll work. And I think that's kind of the idea here. This patience of hope is that I know that someday, I don't know when it will be, but I know I have a home in heaven when this life is over. But I'm not ready to just go now because there's work to be done. But understanding that is I have to get through my life now. I have to do the work and I have to go through the trials of life. I have to live in this world to the point that there will be so many things that Satan will throw at me to try to discourage me and to get me to give up my patience. The devil wants us to lose our patience. Because if we can lose our patience, if we can get tired of waiting for heaven, then our endurance goes away. And when our endurance and our steadfastness goes away, we give up. That's how it works. So when he talks about this work of faith, this labor of love, and this patience of hope, I feel like he's building it. And now we're at the critical application. We've made application, but now we're at the point now where you've got to hang on. Okay, you've got a life to live. You've got work to do. You need patience of hope. You need to be enduring. You need to have hope that's not feeble, that has staying power. And true hope looks for the Lord's return, expectantly looks for the Lord's return, and that should lead to endurance. We've talked about this many, many times, of having an assurance of heaven, knowing that we have a home. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, he uses that same idea of knowing that we have a reward to indicate what faith is. He says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe what? That he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Having a faith in heaven, a belief and assurance, is part of our faith. We have to believe that he will reward us. If we don't, we don't have faith. Hope is tied to faith. Well, how did they have a patience of hope? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so comes a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. How do they have a patience of hope? They knew that God would take care of his children. They didn't have to worry about their eternal home. They just needed to glorify God. And it reminds me, very quickly here, and then we'll close. It reminds what we talked about last week in Daniel chapter 3. We talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, they're told to bow down to worship this idol. And their reply was this. Because if they don't, they're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Death is what they're going to have. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. You could have ended there and been like, wow, what faith do they have? But they don't stop there. Look at verse 19. But if not, what does that mean? Well, if he doesn't deliver us, if we do get consumed in the fire, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That is patience of hope. That is the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience all coming together to the point that I know God will take care of me. I know God will deliver me. But if he chooses not to deliver me here, I'm still not going to sin. I'm still not going to serve your idols. Because I know ultimately God will take care of me. I don't know how. I don't know when. You know, when Abraham was sitting there with his son Isaac on that altar, and he had that knife out, what did he know? He knew God was true, God was faith, and God was just. And so in his mind, he rationalized or he reconciled that if I drive this knife through my son's heart and kill him, I know that he said, I'm going to raise up a nation from your seed. And so if I do this, what's going to happen? God will simply resurrect him from the dead. Wow. That's faith. That's a work of faith. That's a labor of love. And that's a patience of hope. Abraham knew God was not a liar. God will deliver us. Well, I apologize for going a little bit long this morning. I have more I wanted to say, but like I said, there's so much here. And I hope that the point of this lesson is to get us thinking about our service in the kingdom. Again, I'm trying to tie this back to what we talked about last week of how do we be immovable? How can we say none of these things move me? I'll be faithful to God in anything. And we could sit down and make a list of all the things that we've all faced in our life. And they'd be hard, hard things. And yet, the question we have to ask ourselves and the answer we want to know is, how did that thing that you went through not cause you to lose your faith? Or maybe it did for a while. How did that happen? How did you lose your faith? How did you get back? Those are all questions I think about. And I think this gives us an insight of how it is that we can live our life, go through anything that gets thrown at us, and still be faithful to God. That's what we need to figure out, right? That's how we get to this life. So at this time, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes.